Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 22 through 36. The moment of your salvation was not a moment of intellectually assenting to truths about Jesus Christ. It's not what it was. The moment of your salvation wasn't adding Jesus to your list of good things in life. The moment of your salvation wasn't a moment of accepting Jesus as if he needs your acceptance. It wasn't a moment of accommodating Jesus to your busy lifestyle. It wasn't a moment of absorbing Jesus into your mind. It wasn't a moment even of admiring Jesus as someone might admire a human hero. And it certainly wasn't accessorizing your life with Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite. The moment of your salvation was not a moment of assenting, of adding, of accepting, of accommodating, of absorbing, of admiring, of accessorizing. It was totally different. It was a moment of being overcome and overwhelmed and being overflowed and overjoyed with the intrinsic greatness and majesty and worth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what happened. It wasn't just a moment of acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was the moment of acknowledging that Jesus Christ is my King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was personal. And in John chapter 3, we've been examining that exact moment. Precisely what happened when the Lord graciously and miraculously saved you from the power and the consequences of sin and brought you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So what we've been doing for the past few weeks in John chapter 3 and then shortly in John chapter 4 is kind of building a monument to that moment, the best day of your life. We've been compiling what we're calling the diary of a changed life, the diary of a changed life. And so far we've examined the day the Holy Spirit visited me. We've examined the day the cross became real to me, and we've examined the day God's love dawned for me. Today, we want to examine the day that Jesus' greatness overwhelmed me. The day that Jesus' greatness overwhelmed me in John chapter 3, 22 through 36. Now, at some level, whether you were 5 or 25 or 75, when you came to faith in Christ, you were overwhelmed, overcome by the greatness of Christ. And this morning, I would speak first to you believers. You need to not only remember the day that the greatness of Christ overwhelmed you, but you need to increase, you need to intensify, you need to activate, you need to amplify, you need to uplift your awe of the greatness of Christ. It ought to grow and grow and grow throughout your faith. And this impact on you today, what ought to happen to you today is you ought to become a more humble worshiper of God. And if I could put it this way, you should become smaller and Christ should become greater. You should become more minuscule and Christ exalted. That's what I want to pray for you as believers. Maybe for some of you who are either here or who are listening, you need to have the greatness of Christ overwhelm you for the first time. And you need to quickly run to the Savior while there is still time to do so. Because if you're not overwhelmed by the greatness of Christ now, you will be overwhelmed by the terrifying judgment of Christ later. One way or another, we will all be overwhelmed by the greatness of Christ, either as our Savior or as our judge. And now this is a very special little text here, because John's gospel records one final look at a man who maybe was more overwhelmed by the greatness of Christ than anyone who's ever lived, John the Baptist. Because we have here in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, the last recorded message of John the Baptist in this gospel. And it ends with John's proclamation of the intrinsic value and the intrinsic preeminence of Christ. This is what we might call the swan song of John the Baptist. It is his final exit. Now, John the Apostle, the author of the Gospel, sets up the scene in verses 22 through 24, and that's where we'll begin. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we have a contrast happening here. The contrast is Jesus is in the countryside. His disciples are baptizing people on his behalf. Chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that, although Jesus himself did not baptize only his disciples, but he is being represented by them. And then we have John the Baptist at a different location at the town of Ainon. It just means many springs, many waters, so it makes sense that would be a good place to baptize. And both of them are baptizing for the same reason. It was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming new covenant. It was a precursor to Christian baptism, but not the same. Then John the Baptist gets into a discussion about the Old Testament purification laws and maybe the cultural practices. He gets into this argument with a Jew in verse 25, but before we get to verse 25, you'll notice verse 24 is just a little parenthesis, for John had not yet been put in prison. Why is that there? Every other gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they begin Jesus' ministry after John had been imprisoned. What John is telling us is that what we're seeing here is the only record of Jesus' ministry prior to that time. So this is unique material. Now, the reason this is here is to tell us that John believed something about the other gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written a couple of decades before John was. You know what John believes in? He believes in the harmony of the gospels, that they fit together and they work together perfectly, which tells us that he believes in the inerrancy of God's word. So he puts this little phrase in there to let any skeptic know the Bible never contradicts itself. Little parenthesis there for us in bibliology. But now in verse 25, John the Baptist gets into this discussion of Old Testament purification. That's probably directly related to the fact that John the Baptist is baptizing. And so a Jew came up and said, "What are you doing?" And probably had this discussion. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And the text doesn't give us any detail about that discussion. Why? Because that discussion is about to become obsolete. It's like us having an argument over whether you like iPhone 2 or 3 better. Who cares at this point? I mean, those things are good for doorstops now. They don't do anything else. It's about to become totally obsolete. Nobody cares anymore. And so we just get a little brief mention. Then some of the Jews show kind of a fake concern that maybe John has some competition from Jesus. Maybe Jesus is sort of taking over his territory. And so we see this false concern in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." So John answers with such humility. He says that whatever he's been able to contribute to the cause of the kingdom, it's all a mercy from God. It's all a gift from God. It's the same as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that we have this ministry as a mercy. And so he proclaims in verse 27, rather, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." He's saying, I have gotten to baptize thousands of people. If I just baptized one, that would have been a gift. That would have been enough. That would have been glorious. He's so humble, so delighted with Christ. And now in verses 27 and 28, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." In other words, there's no competition here. Why would I try and compete with God? He is all in all. And just to drive the point home, John gives them a word picture, gives them a metaphor, and he does it from a picture that they all would be familiar with, and that is a wedding. And he gives the difference between the bridegroom, who is Christ, and the best man, who is John the Baptist. In verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that would be a best man who's in charge of really making the wedding happen. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This would make a lot of sense to the Jews listening to this. Numbers of Old Testament passages, Isaiah 62, Jeremiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, they picture Israel as a bride, as the bride of the Lord. And so John is saying, I get my joy from seeing the bride connected with the bridegroom who is from heaven. The best man serves at the pleasure of the groom. And his point is, I'm here to point to the glory of the groom, not to compete with the groom. As a matter of fact, it was illegal for the best man to ever, in any circumstance, later on, marry that same woman. He couldn't do it. So there was total separation. So John the Baptist, in just a few sentences, successfully turns the focus off of himself completely. And he transitions with an amazing statement to show the stark difference between himself and Jesus. In verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. What does it mean when he says, I must decrease? This is a passive verb. It means that John must be made inferior. It means he must be made less. It means he must be made lower. That he needs to be taken off of the stage of redemptive history. And on this stage of redemptive history, the spotlight on John the Baptist begins to dim. It begins to go dark as he's escorted off of the platform because he's no longer the focal point. And the spotlight now turns with increasing brightness and brilliance to the whole point of John's ministry, to Jesus himself. And now John the Baptist, you can sort of picture from backstage where nobody can see him anymore. He narrates and he focuses all the attention on Jesus, the spotlight blazing center stage right on the Son of God. And verse 30 indicates the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the Old Testament prophet to the focal point of prophecy himself. And John the Baptist, in his swan song, will exit the scene, making way for the imminence of Jesus Christ. And he's going to make a case for the superiority of Christ, the greatness of Jesus. And his case will have four proofs of the greatness of Jesus. First, Jesus is above all rulers. Jesus is above all rulers. Now, we love the name that Jesus is given in Revelation 19:16, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's an infinite number of applications and implications to that title. But John the Baptist, offstage, narrating the greatness of Jesus, he makes a comparison between Jesus and everyone else that shatters all comparison. Because even with the phrase King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's still an inherent comparison. But now John's going to make a comparison that becomes the last comparison. There is no more comparison. And we see this in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And he repeats himself, he who comes from heaven is above all. So John asserts that there are basically two authorities who can speak to the supernatural, speak to the spiritual matters of heaven. Those who have never been there, he who is of the earth, and the one who came from there, he who comes from heaven. Now, he who is of the earth can only speak of the things that God revealed to him. He's extremely limited, and he has small, restricted knowledge. John the Baptist himself, what could he preach? He could only preach what was given to him as a prophet of God. He didn't have infinite access to the storehouses of the knowledge of God. If we put it this way, if heaven is the Library of Congress with 162 million volumes, the largest library in the world, John is standing outside the library with a pamphlet about the library, telling people they need to enter the library, but he's never been in the library. John was the last and greatest of all the Old Covenant, Old Testament prophets, and yet he had limited knowledge. But many other great prophets came before him. We had Moses. He received the word of God to Israel, and what we now have is the Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. We had Elijah. He was the instrument of God's judgment on an apostate, wicked Israel. He proclaimed the need to repent, 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 and turn back to God. We had Isaiah, of course, one of my favorites. He's proclaiming in great detail the coming judgment on Israel and then the hope of a coming Savior. Some of our greatest messianic passages come from Isaiah. Of course, we have the prophet Jeremiah, who proclaimed in detail the imminent judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah and the hope of the coming new covenant. We have Ezekiel, who proclaimed the judgment of God on Israel by the removal of his glory from Jerusalem and the hope of the coming new covenant and the hope of a kingdom on earth in which Messiah reigns. We have all these great men. We have Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Haggai and Zechariah. All of these great prophets proclaimed supernatural prophetic truths about God, and yet none of them were eyewitnesses to heaven itself. One small exception, Isaiah. He had a brief glimpse of heaven in Isaiah 6, but he was so terrified of the magnitude of what he saw, he thought it was a death sentence. Ezekiel, of course, in his vision in Ezekiel 1, he tries to describe heaven, but it sounds more like a covered wagon or something weird like that. You can't figure out what he's talking about because he can't grasp it, can't comprehend it, and he wants to get away from it as fast as anyone would. There have been prophets who have been given limited, secondhand information that they didn't personally witness. Prophets, rulers. What about the kings of Israel? Maybe the kings have firsthand access. King Solomon certainly received supernatural wisdom from God, but although he was the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon still had only secondhand access. He had one little page from the Library of Congress, the Library of Heaven. King Josiah, the final good king of the southern kingdom of Judah, he made a valiant effort to obey the law of God, to lead the people to do so, and yet all he had was what was written in Scripture. He had no other knowledge. He had a limited number of words, and as deep and as complex and as beautiful and as eternal as the Word of God is, it still is a limited number of words that fits between these two covers, and that's what Josiah had. Well, maybe we could come close with King David, the greatest of all of Israel's kings, the greatest of all of Israel's rulers. He received revelation from the Lord, enough revelation to write half of the book of Psalms. And certainly, maybe he would have firsthand knowledge of God in heaven. But as much as David received from the Lord, he still was a man who had never been to God's house. In fact, that's what he longed to do. He said in Psalm 23:6, I shall, future, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But he had never been there. So we have to conclude that the greatest rulers who have ever walked the earth are the men who received the most revelation and the most information from the Lord, the prophets and the kings. But they're still just those, as John the Baptist says, who are of the earth and speak in an earthly way. There's only one ruler who came from heaven. And what does he say? Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. He bears witness. This is a ruler who is an eyewitness and an ear witness to all the glories of heaven and all of the instruction of the Heavenly Father. What has Jesus heard that he shares with the world? Well, Jesus was constantly explaining what his Father told him directly in and from heaven, Matthew 18:14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He just very flippantly says, I know what the will of my Father is. Let me tell you what it is, because I heard it directly from him. He says in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Then he just makes a broad statement in John 8:28. Jesus says, I speak just as the Father taught me. Point is that Jesus preached sermons and gave instructions that were all first in love and in perfect confidence entrusted to him. Entrusted to him as the pre-existent eternal recipient of all of his Father's directives. What has Jesus seen that he shares with the world? What has he seen that he shares with the world? In Matthew 5:11-12, he encourages the faithful to persevere under persecution, and he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Why can he say that? He's seen it. He's been there. In Matthew 6, he instructs the true believer to pray humbly in private. And what has Jesus witnessed? In verse 6, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What has Jesus witnessed? He has witnessed God the Father receiving the prayers of the saints. What a sight that must be. How about this one? John 14, verse 1. Jesus tells his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. How does he know this? Because he just came from there. Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus told the criminal on the cross next to him, he said, truly, truly, today I say to you, today you will be with me in some place that I heard about. Is that what he says? No. He says, you will be with me in paradisos, place that means a walled garden, a park, a place of an orchard, or we say paradise. In one word, he described to that thief on the cross what he was about to see. Jesus had spent eternity past in heaven, in paradise, so he alone was uniquely qualified to give this beautiful comfort to the repentant thief. John is making the case here that all the other prophets and kings of history could only dream of hearing and seeing what Jesus had heard and seen. And thus, he is above all rulers. John gives a second proof to his case of Jesus' greatness. From backstage, John the Baptist would tell us that Jesus is above all power. He's above all power. Now, John comments in verse 32 the amazing and preposterous fact, really, that even though Jesus speaks of what he's seen and heard, quote, yet no one receives his testimony. What's he saying? That compared to the relative very few who will actually believe Jesus, practically nobody will listen. But for those who do believe Jesus, verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Jesus' testimony is so utterly pure and perfect and the exact representation of the truth of God that the very first designation, the very first title, the very first name that John's gospel gives Jesus is that he is the Word of God himself made flesh. And because he is the Word of God made flesh, verse 34, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Completely trustworthy. And this is really the ultimate expression of God's communicating with mankind. This is better than just an audible voice. This is better than the prophets of old who were of the earth. What is this? Well, this is the culmination of God communicating with mankind. In fact, this is how the book of Hebrews begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's no more he could do. It's no wonder that the crowds followed Jesus everywhere. They were being communicated to by God in a way that had never happened in human history. They were being taught not as the scribes taught, but with the authority of God himself. So how did he do that? How did Jesus come with that great power? Well, the greatest of all power is given by the Holy Spirit. You've experienced this. In the lives of believers in Christ, we have the privilege of experiencing and living the power of the Holy Spirit. We live out the fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5 expresses, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There are the spiritual gifts. The early church in the apostolic age received great abilities, such as speaking in other languages, healing the sick. Some of the apostles even raised the dead. Today in the church, we experience the glories of the gifts listed in Romans chapter 12. And so we have spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. And this spiritual fruit and these spiritual gifts are for the purpose of fulfilling the mandate of Christ. It's all about him. This is what Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. So we've experienced that. We have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, you have experienced his power. It's the power that saved you, that regenerated you, that opened your heart to know Christ in the first place. But there's a whole different category with Jesus. Jesus, the man, The fully human and fully divine Son of God received something that no one else has ever received. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus Christ received the Spirit of God in limitless quantity. It was about 320 AD. Rabbi Aha wrote that God gave the Holy Spirit to the prophets in measured amounts. And his argument was this, that if a prophet received a certain amount of power from the Spirit, he wrote one book. If he received more, he wrote two books. You can imagine how they felt about Moses, who wrote five books. That was their logic, and I would agree with that logic. No prophet of God has ever experienced the Spirit of God without measure. And how did he express this? Well, Jesus expressed this, that he, in verse 34, utters the words of God. He expressed it in his preaching. Now, the preaching of God's word is based in the study of God's word, and it's very much a Spirit-directed activity. As a preacher, I am wholly and completely dependent on the Holy Spirit for one word that I say to do anything in your heart. Nothing will happen to you. Otherwise, this becomes a speech. What's the difference between a speech and a sermon? A sermon is something that the Holy Spirit is interested in empowering. Nothing would happen. I've never experienced the Spirit without measure in preaching. Jesus preached flawless messages. He never had a moment like I have all the time where the only thought to come to my mind all of a sudden is, it just happens. You've seen it. You've seen it. Don't say amen too loudly. We don't want to go there. But where the thoughts that I've so carefully crafted and prayed over and written and scripted and re-scripted and thought through and asked the Lord for help, they all of a sudden they come crashing down like a plane whose wings just fell off. My brain and my mouth collide in a horrible fiery crash. That never happened to Jesus. Perfect power, because he has the power of the Holy Spirit without measure. Let's give you a couple of examples. In John 8:58, Jesus will declare his deity and his eternal nature by stating with perfect, Spirit-empowered, impeccable efficiency in 11 words in English, 8 words in Greek, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is a loaded statement. When his enemies tried to trick Jesus into encouraging rebellion against Rome, they asked him a trick question. They asked, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? And with perfect Holy Spirit, limitless empowerment, Jesus took a coin and asked them, whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And you recall his answer, Mark 12, verse 17, then render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, why is that such a powerful, impactful statement? The coins are made in Caesar's image. Jesus says, take them. Mankind is made in my image. You belong to me. Genius. Empowered speech. And Mark's gospel records, and they marveled at him. And Jesus' words better be Spirit-empowered, because your eternity depends on his words being absolutely airtight. John 14:3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And because of the limitless power of the Holy Spirit given to him, you can count on the fact that those words come straight from heaven, straight from the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you will go straight back to heaven when your time comes. He is above all power. John the Baptist gives a third proof of Jesus' greatness. He's backstage, spotlight's just on Christ. Jesus is above all authority. He's above all authority. From eternity past, the triune God has loved one another, one God in three persons existing in exquisite and perfect delight and communion with one another. And because the Father loves the Son so very much, he gave him a gift. And what is this gift? How about authority over everything? That's quite a gift. We see this in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. God alone possesses all authority over everything. The book of Isaiah says that He shares His glory with no one. We often call this the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In Revelation 6, the tribulation martyrs cry out to God and they address God as, O Sovereign Lord. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, believers who are praying, they address God as Sovereign God, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, it's one thing for others to say that God is sovereign, but what about Jesus? Well, Jesus Himself claimed this authority. Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. He claimed it in his prayer to his Father in John 17, 1 and 2. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. The resurrected Christ proclaimed to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So what's our conclusion to this? If God alone possesses all authority over everything, then when the Father gives authority to the Son, then God is giving authority to God. Now, we might say, wait a minute, what about Satan? Satan seems to have a lot of authority in the world right now. I mean, Satan, according to Ephesians 2, verse 2, is the prince of the power of the air. He's only the prince of the power of the air under Christ's sovereign plan to use him for his own ends and to establish his own kingdom, as Isaiah 9 calls him, the prince of peace. Satan may be, right now, the prowling lion of 1 Peter 5, looking for someone to devour, but Jesus is the Lion of Judah who's going to tear him apart. Why? Because Jesus is above all authority. There is no one higher than him. John the Baptist gives one final proof of the greatness of Jesus. He is above all dominion. He is above all dominion. The biblical idea of dominion speaks of lordship, of decision-making supremacy. And now, John the Baptist's final admonition, his final instruction, his final plea to humanity concerning the person of Christ is to be mindful of his dominion. And he says in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That whoever believes in the Son has, possesses currently eternal life. Not just a future hope, but a present reality. Something we have now. And whoever does not obey Christ, then the deserved wrath of God for rebellion and sin remains. It means to stay, abide on him. What is it that the rebellious refuse to obey? How is it that they're refusing to obey Christ? They refuse to obey Jesus when he said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. They refuse. They refuse to obey when he said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. They refuse to obey, and thus they remain under the wrath of God. All dominion, all judgment-making sovereignty is given to Christ. If there is one being in the universe that every human being ought to try to get in good with, it has to be Jesus. And the only way to get in good with him is to repent of your sin and tell him you have nothing to offer him. And to tell him that you don't want him to be your judge, that you wish him to be your savior. And the Bible makes a promise multiple times that he will not cast you out. But John the Baptist's point, all judgment-making power is given to Christ. John 5:22, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And Jesus exercised his dominion. He did it a little bit when he was on earth, on a limited basis. In John 8:21, Jesus told a group of Pharisees, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin where I am going, you cannot come. He exercised that dominion on a limited basis even when he was on earth. He will exercise this dominion on a broader basis when he returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, as recorded in Zechariah 14, verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. That's broad dominion. But Jesus will exercise dominion on a total, complete, comprehensive level. Revelation 20 records that every single person in all of history who rebelled against God and did not receive God's offer of forgiveness in Christ will be judged by Christ, even as he sits on his pure, great white throne of the righteous and holy judgment of Judge Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist, in his closing sermon, right before fading off the scene to be arrested, to be beheaded, he makes the case for the greatness of Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus is above all rulers, he's above all power, he's above all authority, he's above all dominion. You know what I love about Scripture? I love how richly it agrees with itself. If you know your Bible, of course, you know that the Apostle Paul affirmed this exactly in Ephesians 1:21. Not just that Jesus is above, but Paul says that he is, quote, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is a mighty, mighty God, and there is no one like him. We slipped over one little detail. It's found in verse 30. And it is, in my mind, possibly one of the most loaded statements in all of Scripture. Three little words: he must increase. It means to grow, to expand, to become more important, to have greater honor. In the ages of eternity past, the Son of God has always enjoyed the shared glory of God, but in the perfect redemptive plan of God, the purpose of God to redeem and save the lost from sin, that purpose was secondary to another purpose, the ultimate purpose, which is to exalt Christ, of increasing the honor of Christ by presenting to Christ countless millions of worshipers. Why is the phrase "he must increase" so loaded? It's because it summarizes the entire Bible. Summarizes the whole Bible. In fact, we might categorize a few stages of the increase of the greatness of Christ. It starts with wisps and whispers. First category we might consider are the shadows of Christ's greatness. The shadows of Christ's greatness, and they just start softly, they start small. It starts with Genesis 3:15, that the seed of a woman, a single ovum, the thickness of a human hair, would be enlivened by God in the womb of a woman. And that seed would grow to be a man who would be the solution to sin and the defeat of Satan. But just a shadow, one verse, and it's gone. And all through the Old Testament, this seed, who was to come from God, would make cameo appearances, pre-incarnate appearances, always with the purpose of assisting the people from whom he would come. The Old Testament doesn't name this seed, just calls him the angel of the Lord. But he would be gone as fast as he came. He would appear to Abraham and to Hagar and to Moses and to Samson's parents. He's here and he's gone. He's a shadow. We see the shadow of Christ's glory in the sin-bearing servant in Isaiah, but no name is given. Isaiah 7, verse 14, gives more information about this seed of the woman, that a woman to whom he would be born would be miraculously impregnated as a virgin, and the child would be called Emmanuel, God with us. It's not a proper name, it's just a description. We still don't know his name. And then the Old Testament is filled with hundreds of prophecies and promises and pictures of this seed. It's still just a shadow. Another category that we might consider in the increase of Christ, the limited revelation of Christ's greatness. The limited revelation of Christ's greatness. Now, for the first time, We're told the name of the seed of woman. An angel appeared to Joseph of Nazareth in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. Here it comes, and you shall call his name Jesus." It's the first time. "And he will save his people from their sins." The seed of woman had come, the human child of Mary, the divine Son of God. But the world took very little notice. Yes, some angels appeared to a few humble shepherds, and a few wise men came from the east to worship, but very, very quickly, Jesus became like any other boy growing up in Nazareth, with the hand of God quietly upon him. As Luke 2:40 says, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." But he just became one of the other kids in Nazareth. Limited revelation of Christ's greatness. Another category we might see are the previews of Christ's greatness. The previews of Christ's greatness. John the Baptist was sent by God proclaiming that the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world had arrived. And per God's plan, Jesus was baptized to inaugurate his ministry. And in a visible preview of his coming glory, God sent the Holy Spirit to empower Jesus for ministry. And he proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus got up and he went off into the wilderness. It's just a preview. His first miracle was modest, turning water into wine as a preview of what he would do to change the heart of the lost in regeneration. He did other miracles. He often told people not to spread the news. They were just samples of his greatness. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He even walked on water and he calmed storms. But they were all just foretastes of what was coming. Previews of Christ's greatness. But then he starts to ramp it up. And we see demonstrations of Christ's greatness. In Matthew 17, he appeared to just three disciples in glorified form. Matthew 17:2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white like light." And then it faded. It was gone. But now, not only did he do, if I could say it this way, your average run-of-the-mill miracles, such as healing the sick and casting out demons. He took on an enemy that nobody else could. Death. He raised up a little girl. He raised up a young man for her widowed mother. And then when his friend Lazarus died, not only did he raise Lazarus from the dead, but he waited to make sure he'd been dead a long time, and he said, "I'm going to raise him from the dead." And then he did it. Demonstrations of Christ's greatness. But now we see revealed the mission of Christ's greatness, and now we see really the purposes coming out of Christ's exaltation and his being lifted to the earth. Repeatedly, over and over again, Jesus said that he came to earth to die for the sins of many. And in this, he would show his greatness. And he did show his greatness. When Jesus died, the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the curtain of the temple separating God's most holy place was torn from the top down so that access to God is now granted. And just as Jesus predicted repeatedly, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Matthew 27 tells us that after his resurrection, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs. That must have been weird to see. Wow, that's great grandpa. He looks really good. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he simply left the tomb with nobody seeing him. An angel of the Lord came and rolled the stone back to show that he was already gone. And that's the point that the soldiers guarding the tomb fainted dead away. And now Jesus appeared to many on many different occasions, now in a resurrection body, at times just disappearing and reappearing at will. The mission of Christ's greatness had come to fruition through his death and his resurrection, and now demonstrating in a resurrection body his own greatness. He hasn't even started. Another category we might consider is the expansion of Christ's greatness. In the expansion of Christ's greatness, we see 40 days later, right in front of his apostles, he ascends into heaven. I mean, what kind of man just flies away and goes all the way through the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven? The Son of God does. And he took his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father to intercede for those that he would save. And now what is he like? His expanded greatness. Now we know from Revelation 1, 13 through 15 what he's like, that he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. The hairs of his head are white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice is like the roar of many waters. And now his Father has made him the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22. And Christ continually, day by day, has a growing number of ambassadors on this earth, the body of Christ. He's expanding and expanding in his greatness. And he's daily filling heaven with believers. Every day, believers in Christ die and go home to heaven, filling heaven with countless throngs of worshipers. As Revelation 5:12 says, they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." His greatness is expanding every day. But he hasn't stopped there. Another category we might consider is more revelation of Christ's greatness. We've seen some limited revelation, but there's more revelation of Christ's greatness. At the end of the church age, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 tells us, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." That's more revelation of Christ's greatness, revelation like has never been seen. But it gets even bigger. At the return of Christ, Matthew 24:27 says that the coming of Christ will be like lightning flashing from the east all the way to the west. The whole world will see it. Revelation 6 says that all the unbelieving kings and the great people of the earth will call to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them and, quote, "hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14 says that he will come to make war with his enemies, with the rebels of the earth. And Psalm 110 verses 5 and 6 says he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. First, Christ revealed his glory to three men, Peter, James, and John. Then he reveals his glory to the church at the rapture and resurrection. Then he reveals his glory to the whole world. More revelation of Christ's greatness. But he's not done. Another category we might consider is the presence of Christ's greatness. Now, physically present on earth, Revelation verse chapter 20 says that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Ezekiel 40 says he'll rebuild a glorious new temple and he will rule from that temple. Ezekiel even tells us which door of the temple is his private door. Zechariah 14 says that the kings of the earth will bring their tribute to him. Isaiah 9 says that the government will be on his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He'll rule over his restored people of Israel. He'll bless the Gentile nations overwhelmingly with favor and richness and glory. Satan will be bound and he'll be unable to deceive the nations. Why? Because of the presence of Christ's greatness on earth. And yet he's not done. Another category we might consider is the victory of Christ's greatness. The victory of Christ's greatness. Because at the end of that 1,000 years, God will release Satan one more time to deceive. He'll be defeated in one final battle. And now, Philippians 2, beginning of verse 9, tells us that because of Christ's faithfulness at the cross so long ago, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now listen, I don't think that when the Apostle Paul here is saying at the name of Jesus, that it means literally the name Jesus. This is the name which belongs to Jesus. Which name is that? You've never heard it. No one has ever heard it. At the end of the age, When you're on the new earth and the new heaven, the Lord Jesus will identify you as belonging to heaven. How's he going to do this? Revelation 3:12, this is Jesus speaking. The one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. So far, Jesus is going to somehow mark you with the name of God, with the name of the new Jerusalem, and one more mark, and my own new name. A name that at its core expresses the greatness and majesty of Jesus. And by the way, no one knows how long it will take to pronounce that name. It could be that the new name of Jesus takes 1,000 years to just say it. Heaven and earth will pass away. Christ will have judged the living and the dead, leaving in his kingdom now only the redeemed. Revelation 22 says there will be no more sin, no more curse. God the Father will have elevated the Son in love, and now the Son, after obliterating every enemy of righteousness, the final enemy being death itself, will bestow a spectacular gift on the Father, an emblem of his utter, absolute victory. 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us what this gift is. Then comes the end. When he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, that the end result of Christ's greatness, having been given literally everything by his Father, is to turn around and say, I now give it to you in sinless, victorious, pure, pristine, perfected form. We might consider one final category: the complete eternal revelation of Christ's greatness. The complete eternal revelation of Christ's greatness. New Jerusalem, the capital city of God, will shine like a diamond, and Jesus' prayers will be answered. The prayer that he prayed in John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. His prayers will be answered. And now Revelation 21:23 says the city, that is the New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So bright and shining is Christ that the next verses say that the whole world will walk by the light of the Lamb. Sufficient glory to illumine the heavens. And all this from the shadow of Christ's greatness, in which he would first appear in the dark womb of a young woman as a cell, the thickness of a human hair. All the way to the day when his greatness lights up literally the entire universe. Do you see why, when John the Baptist said he must increase, that's a loaded statement? The day you were saved, Jesus' greatness overwhelmed you, but I trust not as much as it does now. Because we will never finish learning and growing in and loving and knowing the excellencies and glories of Christ Jesus our Lord. And listen, the lesson for you is the same as John himself says here, that in your life, Christ must increase and you must decrease. Step off the stage of your own life. And let the spotlight be solely on him. You just stay backstage, because all of history is about him. All of the Bible is about him. Your salvation is about him. We are just a gift first given by God the Father to Christ, and in turn given back to the Father, all to glorify the triune God. That's why we exist. That's why we have purpose. We are the instruments of God the Father to glorify the Son, and God the Son to glorify the Father. That's a great purpose to have. But step off the stage and let the light be on Christ. Our Father, that is our prayer this morning, that the greatness of Jesus would overwhelm us, that this incredible story that you have outlined in Scripture, which has not come to an end yet, and of which we have such a distinct privilege to be a part of. Lord, we would pray that in our lives Christ would be honored in very tangible ways, not just with our words, but with our deeds. Might what we do honor Christ. Might we honor Christ by taking the word of God that he has given to us and obeying it. He even said that if we love him, we'll obey him. Help us to be husbands who love our wives. Help us to be wives who submit to our husbands. Help us to be parents who do not exasperate our children. Help us to be masters who treat our servants kindly. Help us to be servants, employees, who are so godly that we demonstrate Christ to our masters. Help us to be those in the world who are submissive to authority and who demonstrate Christ's humility. And the amazing thing is that even as Christ will increase and increase, increase in greatness, in your great mercy, as you promised in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we too will be transformed from one degree of glory to another, right alongside him. We thank you, and we give Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, all the praise and all the honor that is due to his name. May he increase. We pray these things for his glory. Amen.